following message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Good morning. Take your Bibles. Turn me to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. The Gospel of John, chapter 3. Well, today is Valentine's Day, so either for those of you who have a significant other as your spouse or boyfriend, girlfriend, fiance, whatever that may be, either you are really did a good job this morning, or either you're in the doghouse already. Today, being Valentine's Day, we're going to talk about the greatest example of love from John 3:16 through 18 that this story gives us. Before we do that, I want to kind of just give you an update. Many of you have prayed for my family and I just as we've gone through this season that we are in, just going through with back issues and leg issues, and just you guys have been good to us. Many of you have made some wonderful meals for us. I want to thank you and just thank you for praying for us. And so this coming Tuesday, I'll be having surgery, and so many people are saying they're dreading surgery. Listen, when I did pre-op, the nurse said, "Are you anxious?" I'm like, "Yesterday would have been too late." I am desperate, desperate. It's just been a long journey. And, you know, when we as Christians, we go through trials and difficulties, and sometimes we don't always understand, you know, what we go through. And I haven't questioned or doubted God in His control of all this. I know that He's in control. I've definitely just trusted Him. And so what my prayer has been, Lord, whatever it is that you need me to learn from this, you know, just teach me from this. You know, there's been times of frustration, I'll be honest with you. You know, when the first doctors that we went to had the MRI and they did all the testing, and then they said, the first doctor said, "Man, we need to get you the neurosurgeon quickly." And I'm like, "Yeah, that would be great." And then we found out that they said, "Well, it's going to be 4 weeks before we let you see the neurosurgeon." That was depressing to me. Especially when you're in extreme pain, you can't even walk, and, you know, the first doctor's like, and then they said, there's nothing really life-threatening from your MRI, you know, so when they told us that, we were praying about what to do, and then when they told us that it was going to be 4 weeks, I said, okay, that's my answer to prayer, it's time to find another surgeon, okay, so then we had a great recommendation from Wayne and probably Day, the same surgeon that did Wayne's surgery, and I know that Wayne came through that very well, so I'm going to call him, So we went from seeing a surgeon from 4 weeks to then we called and they said, "How about on Monday?" This was like on Thursday. I said, "Praise the Lord, I'll take it." You know, so we saw, actually it was a surgeon's assistant on that Monday. And so, you know, we went through all the stuff and, you know, we talked about the MRI, et cetera, you know. And I'm just wanting to get to the, you know, she's going through all these different things, you know. She said, "I'm going to give you several options. I already know what I need, you know." She's like, "You can grin and bear it." I'm like, "That's not an option. I've been grinning and bear it for a month." Okay. "Number two, you can try physical therapy." I was like, "That's not an option. I've tried it at home. It's not working." She said, "The only other option is surgery." I said, "Sign me up. I'm ready." Okay. So she's like, "You know, I don't want to promise you this," she said, "but I think it's probably going to be 2 weeks before you even get a consultation with him. And then it's probably going to be 2 weeks before you have surgery." That's again, 4 weeks again. I'm like, "Oh, man." So in that moment, you know, Liz and I are sitting in the room and literally we just kind of lean back against the wall and, you know, just voice, "God, if there's any way, please." All right, so she walks in the room and she says, "Well, actually, he has an opening this Monday." I'm like, "Thank you, Jesus. Answer to prayer." So, you know, I'm not joking. I mean, I'm just praying, you know, that God would make a way. So I think he made a way from when she walked out of the room till she walked back, you know. So she says, "How about Monday? You'll meet him on Monday." I said, "I'll take it." Well, Tuesday came around, we're at home and I'll be honest with you, it was excruciating. It was unbearable in pain. And I just told Liz, "I don't know if I can take this anymore." And so tried to call the doctor, no answer, you know. And so through Austin, we have the way that you can email your doctor. So I emailed the doctor. This isn't the whole sermon, okay? I want you to see how God works. And thank for you praying for us. So I emailed the doctor and just said, "Hey, look, my hip feels like it is broken or out of place. Is there any way we can just rule this out, see if this is a problem?" Well, Wednesday morning, I wake up, you know, and I'm like, Lord, please, if there's any way to move Monday sooner. An hour rolls around the phone call. It's the doctor's nurse. She says, I don't know how this happened, but the surgery he was supposed to have this morning got canceled, and he's going to be in the office. Do you want to see him? I said, what time? Okay, I'm giving God thanks again that we could be there. Okay, so we walk in. We rewind a little bit just to tell you that previous doctor said, it's not a big issue. You know, it's not life-threatening. This neurosurgeon has been practicing for 32 years, and his first words out of his mouth when he came in says, Mr. Brown, he says, I haven't seen an MRI that bad in weeks. I was like, you're the right man to be doing my job. All right. So it made me feel like I wasn't a wimp and all the pain I've been having, right? Okay. And so just so that you know, I'm not a wimp either, all right? So I've been trying to endure by God's grace. And so, you know, we went from 4 weeks to then seeing him not just a week, then just the next day. And so when he saw it just by God's glory, you know, he said, hey, he walked out of his office. He said to his nurse, he says, get him in as soon as possible. He's in bad shape. So just give God glory that this coming Tuesday that we're going to have surgery, and I'm looking forward to that. It's definitely an answer to prayer, and I just want to give God thanks. He gets the glory. Amen. So, you know, one of those things back to this is that, you know, I trust Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for the good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. And so I know that God is working good things. That doesn't promise us that things are good. He promises things, He'll work it for His good. So I've got to talk to a lot of doctors and a lot of nurses and share the gospel. I want to tell you just one of those stories, okay? Just to tie into today, we're talking about God's redeeming love and redemption. And so I did pre-op on Thursday, all right? You know, all the stuff that you got to do. And one of those things was an x-ray. Now, I just want you to know, if you don't know me, I do like to have fun in life. I like to joke with people and like to just have a good time. Let's just put it that way, okay? So she comes, the two ladies come and get me from the waiting room, you know, and I'm walking on crutches and I'm having to walk a long way and we're just talking. And they're just so serious. One of them, you know, she's talking to me. She's been doing it for 20-something years. And there's this young girl who's most likely learning. She's got the Delgado shirt on and learning. She's probably doing an internship or something like that, you know. So we're walking into the room and, you know, we do the first x-ray. And they're just real serious and just matter of fact. You know, I'm introducing myself, talking to them about who I am, et cetera. And so, you know, I do the first x-ray, and the next x-ray, she tells me to turn sideways and to raise my hands. She said, it's probably going to hurt you a little bit. You know, in that moment, I had this thought that says, I'm going to get them good. So she puts her hand on my chest and my back. She says, now, where's your surgery going to be? I want to be careful. It's in my lower back. She said, I'm going to move you a little bit. And I was like, here it goes. So she moves me. When she does, I scream as loud as I possibly can. And they both jump. Are you okay? I'm so sorry. I just went, I got you. She says, I'm going to kick you out of the x-ray room right now. I said, you're too serious. You got to enjoy life a little bit. I still had to do the x-ray, right? So then she had to position me again, you know. So, and so it was just awesome. So it broke the ice. You know, they're laughing, and we sat down. And so I'm putting on my shirt again, and she said, can we do anything for you? And, you know, I guess she felt bad about that moment. And I said, yeah. I said, I have a question I want to ask both of you. I said, if you die today, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And the lady, the first lady who has actually been there for 20-something years, she says, oh, yes, sir, I'm saved, born again. I'm, you know, she just goes on and on talking about a relationship with the Lord. And this young girl, I said, well, how about you? She says, oh, yeah, I know where I'm going to spend eternity. I said, well, tell me what that confidence is in. She says, well, I do good things. I said, you know, I'm sorry to tell you. I said, that's not going to get you there. And she looked at me. She says, really? I says, no. And then she says, well, I know I need to go to church more. I said, that's not going to get you there either. She said, really? And I told her, I said, I'm sorry to tell you, that's not it. And from there, I was able to share the gospel with her and tell her. And at the end of that moment, the first lady, she says, "Are you a pastor?" First of all, I want you to know you don't have to be a pastor to do those things, all right? I'm not encouraging you to always do that with an x-ray tech, what I did, okay? But I do encourage you to share the gospel. And so the lady, she said, "Can we pray right now?" I said, "Yeah, let's pray." So the lady, she grabbed my hands and she grabbed the young girl's hands and we began to pray. She prayed for me. She prayed for the surgeon. And then as she finished, I just squeezed her hands. And I said, "Let me pray for you." I was able to pray for that lady to be strong in her faith. And I prayed for this young lady. I said, "God, would you open her eyes to see you're the only way? That she would know that good things in church isn't it. God, save her soul." And I opened my eyes and that girl was weeping like a baby. Now, she didn't repent and place faith in Christ in that moment. But the lady who was a believer, she says, "Don't worry, she's working with me." But here's where I want to tie this together, Romans 8:28. We know that God works together all things for His good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. As I stood up, I looked at her and I said, "Young man," I said, "I want to tell you this, young lady." I said, "I don't know why God has done all that He's done with me and my pain." I said, "I'll tell you this. If God has caused me to go through pain for an entire month to bring all the circumstances in life to this very moment so I could share the gospel with you so that you would know how to spend eternity in heaven, it's worth every bit of pain that I'll experience so that you'll know." So folks, I want to tell you, don't waste your difficult situations. You know, if I went in there bitter and angry and frustrated, I'd have missed a moment to be able to share the gospel. Now, that young lady needs redemption. She needs, but she knows it now. She's heard the gospel. And that's what we're about, church. That's what this moment is about, and that's what I want your life to be about. And that's one of the reasons why that I proposed to you 2 weeks ago that from Jared and I as your elders in conjunction and support with Andrew and your deacons to say, we as a church, we want our name to reflect that truth. That's why I proposed to you 2 weeks ago to consider changing our name from First Baptist to Redemption Church, because we want folks to know what we're about. We want folks to know that we're about the redemption of Jesus Christ. Last week, I shared with you from Numbers 13 and 14 about faith or fear and the story of Joshua and Caleb and the 10 spies. And the 10 spies who were saying, "We don't want to go there, but remember what God said in Numbers 13. I've given you this land." It was promised to them. And so the 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, "We can go." And there was fear of the 10 and said, "We don't want to go because the circumstances look too difficult." And I use that to say to us as we we're at a new chapter and a new phase of our church and a new season. I'm challenging us to not let fear keep us back. Fear can make you comfortable, but faith moves you forward, church. And today was supposed to be the original day that we were going to vote on that name. But in prayer and then talking with Andrew and with Jared, we felt it would be best that we would give you 2 more weeks. Not because we've had bad feedback. Actually, the feedback's been great from you. We felt like that it would be great to give you more time just to process this and pray through this, because I know there's some of you that's come to us and said, "Hey, I'm praying about this," and we don't want to rush that. We want everyone to be on the same page because I know it's such a major change, and I don't want you to fear that we're leaving behind a heritage. We're building on the heritage that we've had and stepping into a new phase. So continue to pray through this. Don't write it off, because I believe that we're in a good season, and I believe God has great steps for us. And what we're going to look at today in John 3:16-18 is the clearest picture of the redemption story, I think, than any text ever gives. It lines up well with where we are on this great day of Valentine's as we learn about what true love is from John 3:16. This is our memory verse, but most people probably know John 3:16. If I was to ask you to say it, you'd know it. But if I challenge you to know verse 17 and 18, many people don't know those 2 verses. And here's the problem with that. Most of us like good news, but we don't like to give the bad news. But here's the thing. Good news is not good news unless the bad news is understood. And so when we understand verse 17 and 18, it gives us a fuller picture to understand what God is saying to us in verse 16 about God's love through His Son Jesus. So today we're looking at God's redeeming love through His Son Jesus Christ. And hopefully, as you look at this verse, that you would look at this and hear it in a new way to say, God, what is in this verse that maybe I've missed before? What is in this verse that I need to be refreshed by? So if you're a believer and you've been changed by Christ, listen, you don't need to tune out, you need to tune in. You need to hear what this text says to us and how we can use this text to be able to share the good news. And if you're here today, you've yet to repent and yet to believe, I want you to hear clearly the good news, just as I shared it with that lady in the x-ray room. I want you to understand that redemption is available for you if you're here and you've yet to repent. And if you have repented, this text can remind you to be thankful for what God has done in your soul, and He's rescued you. He's given you life. We're going to see that today. So let's look at the text, John 3. Let's put the context. John 3 is the story of a man named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a religious leader. And he has come to Jesus by night. He goes to Jesus by night because he's pretty high up in leadership. And so obviously if he goes in daytime, people are going to know that he's going. So it knows that he's going to him at nighttime because he's going secretly. And he goes to him and he basically is asking him about the signs and the miracles that he's seen Jesus do. Well, this is very early on in Jesus' ministry. So what has Jesus done up to this point? Well, in John 2, we know that Jesus did a miracle at Cana. He turned water into wine. Well, that's going to spread pretty quickly. But also in John chapter 2, we know that Jesus goes into Jerusalem at the Passover and he cleanses the temple. Now, don't get confused, because as we've studied in the Gospel of Mark, there is the Matthew, Luke, and Mark only record the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. John's Gospel shows us that there was one at the beginning of his ministry and the one at the end. And so this has happened. Remember, Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and when Jesus goes in the temple, he's challenging the religious leaders and say, hey, you guys have turned this into money changers. This is not supposed to be what it is. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, hey, we've seen everything that you're doing, and he calls him rabbi, and he says, only one who does this, look at verse 2, if you would. This man came to Jesus by night, we're in chapter 3, and said to him, rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So basically what Nicodemus is doing, he's trying to figure out if Jesus is the Messiah, because he said no one can do this stuff unless he's from God, and God is with him. And so Jesus then gives him this dialogue with Nicodemus, and he begins to switch it. He says, Nicodemus, no one can really see or understand that these things are spiritual unless you're a part of the kingdom. And that's when Jesus says, you got to be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand it. He thinks that Jesus is talking about literal rebirth, a physical birth. And Jesus begins to tell him it's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. And then he comes all the way down to verse 15 and begins to explain to him that the only way this is going to happen, Nicodemus, is if you believe in me. And that's what we're going to pick up, verse 15. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now what's the first word in verse 16? For. So understand that's connecting from the previous passage that he has just said. He's explaining to Nicodemus the reason why you can have eternal life is because this is how God brought it about. That's the explanation. That's what the for is there. Continue in verse 17. For, there it is again. The reason why we have it there in verse 17 now is Jesus is going to explain to them why did God sent Jesus, and here it is. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed the name of the only Son of God. Let's take this text verse by verse and phrase by phrase and break this down that we can understand God's redeeming love clearly expressed to us in this passage of Scripture. The first truth that I want you to see this morning is that God's redeeming love is available to the world because of the payment for sin that was made to the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus. Remember the definition that I gave you last week and the week before, even in the handouts, talk about redemption. That redemption is God's redeeming work for the lost, to make a payment for sin debt through Jesus so that people who are lost can be rescued, ransomed from sin and Satan, so that they can be transferred and purchased to the ownership of God. And this is what we're seeing in this passage of Scripture. So you see that God's love is available. First of all, you see there in the text in verse 16, God loved who? The world. Understand the reason why Jesus is saying this. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a Jew. And Jews and Pharisees believed that they were the chosen ones. They were the ones that supposedly were going to be saved. They were the ones that God was going to be redeemed. And so Jesus rocks Nicodemus' world in this moment, in that phrase. You put yourself in the mindset of a Pharisee. They think that they're God's people. They think that, and the Jews were, but God's plan was never just to save the Jews. God's plan was to use the Jews to make the gospel known. That's clear when God made the promise to Abraham. And he said, from your seed, there's going to be many nations that will come and that will bow. But they didn't get it. And so Jesus is making clear that God's love was available to not only to Jew, but also to the Gentile. You need to understand something. You're here this morning and hearing the greatness of the gospel because God cared about the world. He cared about every ethnicity. He cared about every people group. He cared about every nation. So when you think about someone who doesn't deserve the gospel, you need to read this text. Jesus makes it very clear, even in the very next chapter, chapter 4, when Jesus goes to get water, who meets him at the well? It's a Samaritan woman. And according to the Jews, she's a half-Jew. She's a half-breed is what they would call her. And the Jews were not supposed to be encountering in Samaritans. And Jesus makes it very clear in the very next chapter, in the early part of his ministry, that she can be saved. You know what happens to her? Her life gets changed by the gospel. She meets Jesus, and not only does her life get changed, she goes back to her town. And she tells the story that this man knows everything about me. And the Bible says in chapter 4 that many people believe because of her testimony. And then there were other people who were skeptical that they ran to the well themselves. And then the Bible says that many people believe because of him. So even if they didn't believe her testimony, their testimony gave curiosity and their faith then got placed in Jesus. So Jesus came for who? He came for the world. He came for you. He came for me. And he wants to use us to reach the world. He wants us to carry the story of the gospel of redemption. But understand clearly in this passage of scripture, look at verse 16, that the price is clearly laid out for us. Listen, it didn't come at a cheap cost. It didn't come with no sacrifice. It didn't come without a payment. Redemption, by definition, means the payment has to be made. Redemption, by definition, in the Old Testament, takes the word ransom. It means that someone is a slave, someone is in debt, and someone has to be able to have somebody else who has the resources to get them out. Do you understand? That's you and me. While we're lost in sin, we don't have the resources or the ability, or like this young girl that I talked to, enough good deeds, enough church attendance that can rack up enough good points with God to pay for our sins. It's not enough. Even if you give away your entire inheritance, it's not enough. And Jesus makes it clear, God so loved the world that he, say it with me, gave his only son. That's the payment. Look with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews really highlights and amplifies this truth. Turn with me to chapter 9. Understand something, that what is necessary in order for sin to be paid for, a sacrifice had to be made. That's the truth all the way from Genesis chapter 3. It's the truth when Adam and Eve are in the garden, a sacrifice had to be made in order for their sin to be covered. God took a lamb. He made a sacrifice so they could be covered with animal skins. Their little fig leaves didn't do it. It didn't satisfy God. And so a payment had to be made. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Look at me, if you would, at verse 11 and verse 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What kind of redemption, church? Eternal. What kind of redemption, church? Eternal. You know what that means? His once and for all sacrifice is sufficient. It did it. It was the exclamation point. It sealed the deal. There's no other payment that's necessary. No other sacrifices are needed. He did it all. And it meant that when it happened 2,000 years ago, even if God spares time to 4,000 AD, His payment is still good at that moment. So when you're sharing the gospel, you can share with confidence that what Jesus did is good for that person that you speak to on the streets. It's good for the person in the office. His payment was good. Now understand something in that text in Hebrews chapter 9. It says He passed through a tent that was not made with hands. He's not going into the physical temple. It's talking about the holy place, God Almighty, to be able to go into the presence of God and to satisfy God alone. Only Christ could do it. Understand all the sacrifices in time past in the Old Testament? They simply just covered the sin and put off the wrath that needed to be expressed and paid for. It just sufficed it for the time being. And Christ, when He died, He took it on and He became that eternal redemption for you and for me. Understand something. He did not just get on the cross and fall asleep. He did not just pass out and become unconscious. He didn't just have His finger pricked to have a blood test done. He shed His blood and died. Look at me at chapter 9 there of Hebrews and look at verse 22. What's necessary for the sacrifice? Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus simply hung on the cross and took a little bit of beating, you and I would not have forgiveness. But His shed blood was the payment. So when you read John 3 and it said, "For God so loved the world that He gave," embodied in that word "gave," it is this truth. He gave His Son to die. He gave His Son to pay the price, and He did it, and He sealed it, and your payment is done. So if you were in Christ and you were saved and you sin tomorrow, I'll reword that. When you sin tomorrow, or this afternoon, have a wrong attitude, or whatever it may be, you don't have to rob a bank to sin. You have a wrong response, be short, be impatient, whatever it may be. In that moment, when Satan wants to remind you of your sin, I want you to remember that Christ paid for that. It's done. You don't have to get saved over again. He saved you. And claim the forgiveness. And then move on. So we understand this truth that He has done the work for us. Look at Romans 3 with me, if you will. I want you to see the same truth. That Christ, when God gave Him to us, His only Son for us. Look at Romans 3:23. I want you to see that it was God handing Him over. Certainly, many people have said the Jews did it. Well, the Romans did it. God is the one who put Christ forward on the cross. Certainly the Jews and the Romans were the people that were that used in that moment. But understand something. God is the one who brought it all about. At the right time He did so. Look at Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25 is the same thing that John 3:16 says, whom God put forward. That's John 3:16. For God so gave, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. There it is again. Romans 3 is telling us that God put Him forward. And I want you to understand something. You may say, well, I put my sins, put Him there. No, let me say something to you. God put Him there for your sins. Listen to you. Understand something. Christ's death on the cross was never plan B. Understand, before the foundation of the world, God planned for Him to die for you. Back to John chapter 3. I want you to understand clearly. It is His redeeming love. And I want you to understand something. Hear this. To satisfy the payment that's necessary. Understand this. Wrap your head around this. God, who is holy, is the one who has to be satisfied. Follow my thoughts here. And so the one who has to be satisfied doesn't take something that he created to satisfy himself. So Jesus, who is the Son, who is equal with God, who has been eternally in existence, who is equal with God, but yet is set apart, that is His Son, but yet is God. And so to satisfy the holiness of God, God chooses to send Himself to satisfy Himself. There is no way to satisfy a perfect God unless God makes a way to satisfy His perfection. And so His perfection was sent through the Son. And His perfection is what paid it for you. Because guess what? There is no one who has been created by Him, which is humanity, which is imperfect, and which is finite, to be able to satisfy an infinite, holy, precious God. So when you read John 3:16, it is loaded with truth. God gave. And when He gave it, He gave the best. He gave Himself. So if you're sitting here this moment and you are saved, please don't take it lightly. May you give gratitude and thanks to a holy God from eternity to past, saved your soul. And you didn't do it at all. He did it all. And so when we sing songs like Amazing Grace, it takes on a completely different meaning now at 40 than when I was 11 when I got saved. Because now I understand more now than I did. And so understanding His grace that was holy and that He saved me, a sinner, and He paid that for me. That is redemption. Because I had nothing of my own to be able to pay. And so if you're here this morning and you have yet to repent of sin in Christ, and you're sitting there and you're trying to make a deal with God, well, if I do this, then maybe. I'm going to tell you, God's not a deal maker. He's not going to work out a plan with you and say, well, He'll make an exception. He doesn't make exceptions for anyone. Let me put it to you plainly. He's holy. You're filthy. He's righteous, you're filthy. He's pure, you're filthy. Am I clear? And only a holy, righteous, pure God can satisfy the need for redemption. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. The second truth I want you to see from this text, turn back to John 3, is this. God's redeeming love gives eternal life for those who genuinely believe in Jesus. Let's talk about belief. I want you to understand something here in John 3:16. Jesus is not simply talking about mental assent here. Meaning just acknowledgement that Jesus is real. Not just acknowledging that, yeah, that salvation comes to those who believe. You can believe truths and not be saved. Let me make this clear to you. Turn to the book of James with me. Turn to James chapter 2. Because I have talked to many people and shared the gospel with many people who say, well, I believe in Jesus. And I say to them this very text that we're about to read. Because I want you to understand something. You can actually believe in truth and spend eternity in hell. James chapter 2. James is addressing the issue that some were actually talking about having faith and not having works. And James is making it very clear in this passage of Scripture that simply believing is not good. Verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. Here it is. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Hello. The demonic spiritual realm believes that Jesus is God. The demonic realm believes that He's the Son of God. The demonic realm believes he has all power. The demonic realm knows that God can save souls. Why do you think they work as hard as they do? I want a wake-up call to you this morning. That if you're talking to people and you just say, and they just say, I believe, and then you're satisfied and you don't probe deeper, you may possibly be walking away from someone who might be lost. And if you're in this room this morning and you say, I believe, and you've not had genuine belief, and you just think that acknowledging these truths saves you, I want you to have a rattled moment right now. I want to wake up reality for you. That simply saying these statements, and even if you repeat after someone, I'm going to tell you repetitive prayer doesn't save you. You've got to genuinely, authentically believe in Christ. And you say, how do we know if we're genuinely believing? I want to show you God knows when your heart's right. Look to John chapter 2. Let me show it to you. John 2 verse 23. Now listen, there were a lot of people who followed Jesus when he did lots of good things. When he did signs and miracles. And especially after he fed the 5,000. Do you know who met him on the other side of the lake when he got in the boat? Some of the same people who had their stomach filled, and they got over there and they're looking for him. And Jesus says, you're here because you got some lunch. Not because I'm God. And right here in John chapter 2, we have some people who are, quote, believing because they've seen him change the water to wine. They've seen him at the temple go in there and teach with authority. And notice what Jesus says and what John comments about this moment. John 2, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed. Same word. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, before we read the next verse, I want you to notice what it says. They believed in his what? His name. What does it say to us? What does it tell us to do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son to whoever believes in him. They believed in his name. We're going to see later in the text there in verse 18. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now back to chapter 2. Make the connection. They believed in his name. But notice what is said in verse 24 of chapter 2. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. Make the dots, church. Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, meaning salvation didn't come to them because he knew their belief in, quote, the name was not because he was a son of God, but because he was a miracle man. For salvation to come, there has to be authentic, genuine belief and acknowledgement in regards to who he is. Listen, at the age of 7, I said the prayers. I believed in him. But there was not authentic, genuine belief on my part. It was 4 years later that God opened my eyes to realize I just repeated something. I didn't have authentic faith. I just went through the motions. And I want to say this to you. Jesus wants to give real life, but what's necessary for us is to genuinely believe. Now look at John 3. I want you to see that with belief in John's gospel and even the New Testament, genuine belief is equated with doing good things. Look at John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son, now this is John the gospel writer speaking this, not Jesus here, but he's commenting about the truth about what Jesus has taught. For whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now make the dots connected here. If you don't obey and you don't get life, then that means what's equated with belief is what? Obedience. So if someone has genuinely obeyed Christ, you know what's going to change in their life? Their life is going to change. There's going to be obedience that's going to come. There's going to be a natural fruit bearing in your life. It's not that someone has to tell you to do it because the Spirit of God is in you. And when the Spirit of God is in you, there's a want to do it. There's a radical change in you. You can't do sinful things because when you do, the Spirit convicts you and you're miserable. Can I get a witness of those here in faith? And so if the Spirit of God is in you, things change. Jesus described this very thing to Nicodemus. Look back at John chapter 3. Let me show it to you. Look at verse 5. Notice what Jesus says about the Spirit. Now Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus that salvation is of the Spirit. It's not of the natural realm. It's not something that you can fully grasp and be able to understand, but it comes from the Spirit. But I want you to see what Jesus says, what happens when someone does have the Spirit. Look at me at verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." What's his point? You can't see where it comes from. You can't understand all that. You can't see where the wind begins, but you see the evidence of the wind. His point is, if the Spirit is in you, there should be clear evidence in your life, believer. Someone shouldn't say to you, "You got to start acting right." Now, sometimes as a believer, we need someone to say that to us and hold us accountable. But on a reality, on a normality basis, we should have evidence in our life that the Spirit of God is in us. Whether you're a teenager, whether you're a young child, whether you're an adult, or whether you're a mature adult. Whatever it is, if the Spirit is in you, listen to me, Jesus came to change you. If Jesus is in us through the Spirit of God and you're not different, you don't have the Spirit of God in you. Because He came to make us a new creation. And He gets rid of the old. Now look at something. When He comes, and He gives us what? He gives us life. He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him genuinely should not perish, but have eternal life. I want to make a clarity statement to you. Your eternal life doesn't begin when you get in heaven. At the moment you repented and believed, your life began. So for those of you who've been saved for less than a year, or those of you been saved for 30 years and you keep saying, "Man, I can't wait till I get to eternity." Are you kidding me? You're in it now. You're going to experience realities of the flesh and the pain and the struggle. But He came to give you life. He came to give you satisfaction in Him. Listen to me. You're not going to wait to get to heaven and have a good time. He doesn't mean that everything in this life is going to be good. But listen to me. He came to give you enjoyment now through His Spirit. If you're just walking around with your head hung low and you're miserable and you're bitter, you're looking in the wrong spot. Look at John 10:10. Look at what Jesus said. Now, I'm not any prosperity type of preacher that says everything in their life is going to be good. If that was the case, I wouldn't be having surgery on Tuesday. I'm living evidence of a reality of a flesh body that's broken and needs help. But I'm telling you, when God saved me, when I was 11, He gave me life. I'm not walking in darkness anymore. I'm not walking in misery anymore. I'm walking in the life that He gives in His Son, Jesus Christ. Does that mean that I have to hit my knees and beg for help at times? You better believe it. Does it mean there's going to be days when I feel down? Yes, you might believe it. But there's going to be days as a whole that I understand that even those moments I'm down, the Spirit of God is there, working, living, stirring, reminding me of truth. He came to give us life. Look at it. John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I came that they may have, say it with me, life, and have it how? Abundantly. He came, He sent His Son, put it together, the one who was perfect, the one who was holy, the one who can only be satisfied by a holy God, had to be sent His holy Son to rescue and ransom wicked, sinful people. And so God, who was holy, chose to give happy life, abundant life to wicked, unrighteous, filthy people. Now, you don't tell me that's a good God. Now, you're sitting there and some of you are immediately saying, "Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through." Listen, I understand that sometimes days are dark. Job went through a lot, didn't he not? But you know what he said? "I know that my Redeemer lives. Sometimes we have to walk through very difficult trials. But it's in those trials that James tells us and 1 Peter tells us that our faith gets refined as gold going through fire. And it's in those moments sometimes that our walk with the Lord actually becomes sweeter. Because He has to slow us down. Because sometimes we've been dependent upon ourselves rather than depending upon Him. But I want to say this to you. If you're a believer, you should be experiencing life in Christ. And the way that comes is communing with God and spending time with Him. It's not going to come just in a 1 minute quick devotional. It's going to come by sitting before the Lord and with His Word and spending time with Him and letting His Word, which is alive, it says in Hebrews 4, to speak to your heart. Now listen to me. I want to give you good food when you get here on Sunday mornings. But if this is the only time you're getting a serving, you need more. And for those who can testify that when you get into a good discipline of spending time in the Lord, in the Word with the Lord, you want more, and you got to have more, and you miss it when you don't have it. And certainly I understand there's difficulties and there's challenges, but I'm saying to you this, when God gave His Son, His purpose was to give us life. And here's what I want you to understand something. Satan lies to you and tells you that everything else that you think is going to give you life is not going to give you life at all. But here's the good news. Look at the text. He gives us life back in John 3 so that we would not perish. Understand this. Understand what He's saying here. When we are saved, He gives us eternal life, but He says it so that we won't perish. Understand that there are those, there's an ideology that says that people who die and the perishing means annihilation, which means they just don't exist any longer. I wish that was the case. I wish it was true that when someone who died without Christ, that it would just be the end of the life. It would be far better. You say, what do I mean? Look at Matthew 25, verse 46. I want to show this to you. Part of this is two things. Number one, as a believer, I want you to realize in redemption, when Christ ransoms us, you need to understand what you've been ransomed from. And as a believer also, when you're sharing the gospel, there's an urgency that you understand that when someone doesn't believe, that they are literally facing an eternity, not with life, but eternity in hell. And that perishing is that moment. Look what Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 46. These are Jesus' words, and He parallels the both aspects of eternity, both of life and also the aspect of when someone is lost and where they will spend eternity. Verse 46 in Matthew 25. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Guess what adjective is used to describe both punishment and life? The same word. Do you see it? What is it? Eternal. Understand, when we go back to John chapter 3 and Jesus says that those who love Him and those who have believed in Him should not perish, this perishing is not annihilation. It is an eternal punishment, separation from God in hell. So if you have been redeemed and you have been ransomed, understand this is what you have been saved from. And there's an urgency that when you talk to someone and you say, well, someone else is going to talk to them, I want you to understand there's an urgency, there's a reality to pray and share the gospel that there are those who are going to face that reality if they don't believe. Third thing I want you to see from this passage of Scripture is this. It's the very thing that I'm just mentioning is this. Certainly God comes to give us life. And certainly that God has paid the price for us. But understand that when God's redeeming love through the sacrifice of Jesus is to save us and not condemn us. Look at verse 17. This is why that Jesus uses the for conjunction there to explain why did Jesus come. It is because Jesus came not to save those who were already sinners. He didn't come to condemn us. Excuse me. He came to save us. Listen to me. We're already condemned. Look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. What are we saved from? We're saved from condemnation. Well, what are we condemned to? Look at verse 36. We're condemned to wrath. We've read it already, but let's look at it again. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What does that mean? The word wrath there in the Greek is the word orge. It's not the Greek word thermo, where we get thermostat. Thermo is the Greek word that we use to set a temperature, meaning that things can go up or down. The word orge that is translated wrath means that it's something that is set. Means from the beginning of time, before time ever began, there is a setness of standard in God's holiness that sin has to be able to be punished. That is God's wrath. Meaning that God's not getting angrier at me than He would be at someone else if I am lost. To someone who is lost, there is a set standard of wrath that He is going to be able to punish them. So when we read John 3 verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, it is saying that God came to rescue me from my condemnation to wrath. So when you say, God saved my soul, and I ask you, what did He save you from? And you don't know, I want to help you understand this morning. He saved you from the moment when people who are lost at the end of time, and He pours out all wrath upon lost humanity. He saved you from that. There is weight to what He saves us from, church. Understand what Romans 2:5 says, that if we do not believe, we are storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Listen, when someone who does not believe dies right now, if you're in this room and you have not repented and placed faith in Jesus Christ, and if you died today, you're going to go to hell and you're going to be there until the end of time. And at the end of time, everyone is going to face God at judgment, and all the people who are in hell are going to come before a holy God, and they're going to stand before Him, and He's going to cast them at that moment. He's going to judge them as all of lost humanity stands before them, and every person who is lost is standing before God. And why is that? Because of what Philippians tells us, that one day every knee and every tongue is going to bow before God Almighty. And in that moment, every person from 4000 BC to 2000 AD that's ever rejected Christ is going to stand before God, and He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, and all of hell and all the demons and all of his spiritual demons and Satan himself will be cast in the lake of fire. And that is God's wrath poured out on all humanity. And I want to say to you, when Jesus says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to give us, for those who believe Him should not perish, He gave His Son to the world not to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. Church, that's what He saves us from. It's not just Jesus loves me, this I know. He saved us from eternity and His wrath. And I am so thankful. I am so thankful that God chose to save me. There is nothing that I can take credit for, but I sure can give Him thanks for saving my soul. There's also good news. In order to save us from something in redemption, that the price has to be paid to rescue us. The definition of redemption I've told you is that He brings us into His own possession. Because here's the thing. If you're saved from something, you have to be saved to something. Yeah, that's amen, all right. He saves us to life, but look with me at John 1:12. Because understand something, if we're lost and we don't have Christ, we're going to be separated in eternity. And we're going to be in the same place that the demonic spirits are going to be in with Satan in a lake of fire. But if I'm safe from that and I've been given life, you know what else He's saving me to? Look at John 1:12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become, say it with me, children of God. You know what He saves you to? He saves me not just from hell and the wrath of God. He rescues me. I want to walk around this platform so bad I can't stand it. He saves us. I know if I do, I'm going to fall down. He saves us. He saves us from Satan's power and Satan's kingdom. I've been redeemed and I've been rescued. And He saves me from the darkness and the kingdom. And He rescues me from the wrath and the darkness. And He transfers me and I become His child. Thank you, Lord. So when you're talking about when you say, I'm saved, I hope that when you leave this morning, that your statement when you say, I'm saved, takes on a whole new meaning. And when someone says, what does that mean? You should have a load to tell them. Folks, it's good. This is why the gospel is called good news. Because the bad news is that we were condemned, but the good news is God is capable and able through His Son to redeem us. This is why I've said to you that we long to see our name reflect this, because that's the message we want to communicate to the world. I want Lacombe and the North Shore to know that God is able to redeem their souls. Certainly, His love is able to save us. Now, believer, let me talk to you just for a moment. If He saves us, according to this passage in verse 18, He came not to condemn but to save. I want to speak to you honestly. Oftentimes, as believers, Satan still wants to condemn you. He is good at what He does. Let me remind you what Jesus says in John 10. He is a liar. And He comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. Let me say this to you. It's a sermon in itself, but I'm going to give it to you as a snippet. He only has the authority over your life that you give Him. Greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. 1 John 4. He has no claim on you. Why? Because if John 1:12 is true, that you've been made a child of God, then John 10 is also true. Verse 28, that says no one can snatch you out of the Father's hands, which means you belong to God and you're not condemned any longer. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit has set me free from the law of sin and death. So let me tell you, believer, if you're here this morning and Satan is dragging you down because of your past or because of sin that you committed yesterday, listen to me. Claim 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And don't forget the last part, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, if you're His, you're His. And He loves you when you've done good, and He loves you when you have failed. Do not let Satan come and condemn you, because Jesus came not to condemn us, but to save us. Life. There's no life in condemnation. So, believer, let me give you a second challenge here. If your fellow brother and sister in Christ has sinned, your job is not to condemn them either. Our job is not to kick them when they're down or to condemn them. Our job is to hold them up, and certainly to hold them accountable, to point out sin to them. But our job is not to make them feel lower than they're already feeling. Your job is to speak truth to them and remind them of the forgiveness that they have in Christ. Challenge them to repent, but let you understand this. Our job is not to bring condemnation to people. That doesn't mean that we ignore sin in someone's life. That doesn't mean that we just turn our head. No, we understand that we're supposed to be holding each other accountable. Romans 15:1 tells us that. Strong helps the weak. Galatians chapter 6 tells us that when any sin that is known, that we're supposed to point that out and help our brothers and sisters in Christ. Matthew 18 tells us that when there's a sin, we go to them one-on-one. But in all of that, our job is not condemnation. Our job is to seek restoration and repentance. So, believer, if you're here this morning and you came in defeated and discouraged and Satan has beat you up, I'm here to tell you, you're listening to the wrong voice. because the God who saved you has given you life and He lives in you, and you simply tell Satan he has no claim on you whatsoever because the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been given to you, and you no longer belong to Him, and you're not in His kingdom any longer. You belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Tell Him in Jesus' name, leave me alone. But may you understand this. He will come back again. You say, why? Listen to me. If you look at Luke's gospel, you'll understand that Satan came back. He left Jesus when Jesus was in the wilderness. He told him to leave. And the Bible tells us that he left into another opportune time. He came back again. If he's going to come back to Jesus, why in the world do you think he's not going to come back to you? For God loved the world. He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. He came not into this world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Now there's one more truth I want you to get from verse 18. Verse 18 basically sums everything up. There's one truth that's here that you need to get though. God's act of redemption is only available through Jesus, the only Son of God. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed. And that's all. He's already said that. But notice he adds this different phrase. It's right here. Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You know what Jesus is saying? This is Jesus speaking. He's making it very clear to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, there's only one way. And that one way is through the only Son of God. There is no other way, is what Jesus is saying. I'm the way, as He says later in John chapter 14. I am the truth and I am the life. And I want you to understand, Christians, because there's a movement in Christianity, in this common people who call Christianity, that according to statistics, many Christians are saying that Jesus is just one of the ways to get to heaven. Christians, hear me. Why would God send His Son to die on the cross just as one option? He is the only way. Friday afternoon, I had staff meeting at my house because I've not been able to be here as much as normal. And so prior to staff meeting, I had Andrew to come to the house because I needed him to take me to the bank for some of the banking action that we needed to do as a church. And so as we're sitting there with this banker, she knows who I am. She knows I'm the pastor of this church because of the man I'd spoken to, prepped her. I was coming for the church. And so I'm talking to her and asking her the same question. You know, do you know for sure where you're going to spend eternity? And she says yes. And I say, how do you know that? And we go through all that. And then she begins to have this conversation about a person that she came in contact with that had told her that had lost a loved one. And this particular lady that I'm talking to had encouraged that lady to hand it to God. And that lady that she was talking to told her, well, I don't believe in God. And this lady was dumbfounded because she's never come in contact with anybody who didn't believe in God. And the lady that she was talking to told her that she was Buddhist. And so this particular lady I'm speaking to told that lady, she says, well, just whatever you believe in, just put your faith in that. I couldn't leave that alone. It's not coincidence that I've been studying this very passage and I had that very conversation. You know, I listened to her respectfully and I said to her, I said, ma'am, that lady putting her faith into an ideology of a God that doesn't exist is not going to help her. Only God, through Jesus, can do that. I want you to understand something. If you have conversations with people who say they don't believe in God and we're just nice and courteous and just nod our head, we're basically agreeing with what they say. And we can speak truth and we can speak it in kindness and we should speak it in kindness and speak it in love. But understand, church, in order for redemption to happen in Lacombe and the North Shore, it's only going to come through Jesus Christ. So my question to you this morning, have you been redeemed? Have you genuinely placed faith in Jesus Christ, or have you just simply gone through the motions? If you died today, do you know with certainty that you will spend eternity in heaven? If you can't answer that question, then seal that today. Genuinely call out to the Lord God Almighty. It doesn't matter if you've been here every Sunday for 40 years. If you've yet to repent, call out to the King of Kings and say, God, I acknowledge you. I am a sinner and you are the Savior and you paid the way. I repent and I trust that your salvation can come to me through your Son, Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, do it today. Believer, if you are here this morning and you are knowing for sure that you are saved and you're secured and you're living under condemnation of something that you think that you're still being guilty of, I want you to this morning to know for sure. Claim the forgiveness that God has given you and leave it behind this morning. Give it to God. Give it to Him. And say, God, this has haunted me for too long. I need you to set me free of this. And when Satan brings that back to you, you live what Paul says in Corinthians, that we take every thought captive for Christ, that as soon as it comes, you cast it out. It may come over and over and over again, but you capture it and you cast it out and you claim the salvation and the forgiveness that comes in Jesus. Believer, last question. If Jesus is the only way, are you sharing that good news with those around you who need to know the good news? Because if you're not sharing the eternity in hell and the wrath of God awaits them. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful. So thankful for this moment to proclaim such a powerful verse and passage that gives us a very clear picture of redemption. That you are the one who paid the price, the sin debt that we all had. And we didn't have the resources, but you who are holy gave us your only Son, the payment for our sin, so that those who would genuinely place faith in you could be rescued, could be set free from the slavery to sin and Satan, and then be purchased to be your own possession. Father, for those of us in this room who have believed and have placed faith in you, for those of us who have forgotten what a precious gift it is to be forgiven and to be yours, God, we say thank you this morning. We worship you, we praise you that you redeemed us, that you brought redemption to us, that you forgave our souls, and you brought us into your family. You made us your child. So we call you Father this morning because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I lift up believers in this room who are redeemed but have felt downtrodden, beaten down, that have felt like the darkness of clouds have just followed them. Oh God, by your mercy, I pray that the Spirit of God who is in them, that you would lift their souls today. That whatever trouble, whatever trial, whatever difficulty that's in their way, oh God, I pray that you who are in them would give them the power to face it. And God, that you would give them the power to rebuke the enemy who longs to condemn them, to destroy them, to defeat them, and to depress them. God, I claim the truth of your passage this morning over this entire church family. That you came to give us life, and you came to give it abundantly. So God, by the Spirit of God who lives in us, help us to live with abundance, that we may be filled with joy, and our lips will proclaim the good gospel that you have given us. Lord, give us boldness to share this great gospel.
with those you put in our path. Just like the young lady that you gave me the privilege to share with this week, God, I pray for her salvation today and for any in this room who need to believe. And so now, God, in this commitment time, may you move in the hearts of these people that we would be obedient to what your Spirit has led us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand, as we sing, don't let this song just be words. Let it be the reflection of your heart. If God has spoken to you this morning for salvation, you come and ask Butch to come. Butch will be here and Jared will be here. If you need them to just pray for you, if you need to repent and you need to come for salvation, you come. If you're living under condemnation and you need to cast that off, you need someone to pray for you for victory, come. Respond to what the Spirit of God has placed in your heart this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.